Good morning, everyone. How are we doing on this? Sounds good today. Sounds good. Clear? It's all good? All right. Good morning, George. Good to see you, brother. George is among us. George is like Lazarus. He just keeps coming back to us. That's a blessing. He's a good brother back there. The Lord has preserved him. Kept them going. Right, George? We have a lot to be thankful for, brother. Just to see you here is encouraging. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 24. We'll have Diane here, too, Lord willing. So between George and Diane, all we need to do is have somebody go get Susan Gerasi. Acts chapter 24. We're moving on to verses 1 through 9. Well, let's pray first. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to just to look into your word together. We pray that you bless our time together and make it edifying for us. And Lord, and to be glorified in our thoughts and what we would consider here and discuss. And we pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. And please forgive us for our sins, Lord, this week and this day. And Lord, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, and that today, would just the whole day, there's so many wonderful things going on, Lord. We have baptisms and the Lord's Supper, and the Soundview people are going to be here, and just a lot of wonderful things, Lord, to experience today. So we pray that you would help us even now to begin this day off well. And again, in all these things, may they draw us closer to you and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Acts 24, so Paul is now in Caesarea by the coast. By the way, you probably know this already, but there is a difference between Caesarea and Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is more north and east, right? It's all the way, it's actually pretty far up north near the little sea there. Now I'm forgetting the Sea of Galilee. It's more up in that area, up north. This is by the coast, actually, called Caesarea, a major port city where a lot of political influence there, and the governor was there, was stationed there. And so Paul has made it there, and he is going to be brought before Governor Felix, and we'll see what happens now. We read the letter last time from Claudius Lysias, the commander, and his information, and we kind of got a little bit of a kick out of just the way that he embellished things a little bit and wasn't fully honest and kind of given him some favor in the way that he worded things and conveniently left things out. And we're going to see now some of how the Jews, what they say and how they, just some of the things that they say, and it'll give us another picture of just, again, the heart of man and how natural it is for us to concentrate on our own self-interest rather than considering the truth. So let's read verses 1 through 9. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you by examining him yourself. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. And so we'll look at this morning, at least start, maybe even get through just this section about the accusations being brought against Paul. Next time, Lord willing, or when we get through this section, we'll look at Paul's response as well. So let's look then at verse 1 And just look at some of the things that are said here and in the narrative and also in the words of the orator here who is representing the Jews who are against Paul. It says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." So, question number one, comment on the actions of the Jews here and what is their intent? When you look at just even that, we know that 5 days later, right, obviously they had to get information back to them about what was happening from Claudius. Remember, they didn't know that he snuck Paul out by night. Paul had to travel some 65, 70 miles before he got to Caesarea. Remember, they went to Antipatris first and then to Caesarea. So it's a little bit of a travel. And by the time they organize themselves, now they know they have to go before Governor Felix. 5 days later, they appear there, and they're going to bring accusations against him. So what about, though, just that first sentence there? What's going on there? Any thoughts about that? Yes, Fritz. Is it on? Not on? Is it green? Okay, when I... it's a handheld?
Testing?
There you go.
Okay. It's on.
There you go. Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah, what's going on here is that Paul's accusers are bringing him to Felix or Tertullus, as you just said, to see if their accusations are actually true. Because when it was done the first time, when they were actually trying to accuse Paul to have him be executed to death, he was actually brought free, because all of those accusations are actually false.
Okay, certainly, yeah, the accusation are false, right? But they bring him to Felix, and now the Jews come with Tertullus, Shia Baba.
I don't know if this is supposed to be like a Broadway comedy or something, in the sense of it almost looks like one.
And it only gets worse.
I know. And they bring this guy Tertullus to come in and this great orator. They couldn't do it themselves, right?
No.
They couldn't present themselves. So they bring this great orator, and then he's about to espouse the biggest, we would call it another word, but insanity, right?
Yeah.
So it's really almost humorous to some extent that they would have to bring this great orator to espouse the nonsense he's about to say, right? I just find that amazing if you think about it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing that it is somewhat comical, and in one sense, if it weren't true, right, it would be comical. here they are, right? These are the elite, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right, the Sanhedrin, and the elders. So they're going there, several of them representing, right, the Sanhedrin. And they bring this orator there with them, right? And you can see by the way he talks, this orator, that this guy is an orator. And it's amazing, right? And we know that the reason that they do this, right, is they're hoping by way of persuasive words, right, by the way this guy speaks, that they can convince this governor, right, with the lack of evidence on anything that they have, right? Their goal is to win this case based upon how well they present it, right? How well they speak, what they want to say. They have no true evidence. They know that. Their evidence is shallow, right? Paul, do you want to say something?
Well, we established last week the very contemporary application is what we would label as fake news.
Yeah, yeah. Well, the second part of that question, too, because as you look at that, do we find this type of thing happening in our own day?
An explicit
comment, right? Now, it's something we don't even understand, right? It doesn't. it's the standard, right? In our society, right? Everything is based upon how well someone speaks, right? Oftentimes, right? How well they speak, how well they present it, right? Even to be elected to office, in many ways, right? You could have the worst record in the entire world. People again don't. They're not intent. They don't. Intend you to think anymore. They don't want you to look at people's records and look at what's going on. If you can just speak well, right, it gets you places when you're a good orator. And we've had many good orators, right, in office who have not, right, who politically, you know, just really were failures in many ways. so it's, and it's true from a standpoint of our trials, right, in our court system, right? You got to get a good lawyer, right? And of course, the lawyer has to, you've always needed a lawyer, right, to represent you, but he has to understand the system, how it works. But their goal, the lawyer's goal, is to best represent you. And generally, truth is not even on the table, right? The O.J. Simpson trial is a case in point. They had lawyers that were able to kind of, I mean, everybody knows the truth about the O.J. Simpson. I mean, it's undeniable. I mean, you might as well have done it in front of the whole world, right, and videotaped it. But you get the right lawyers in there, right? Yeah, Bob.
I also, when I thought about this, is the same is true, this ardor for many, quote, religious orders, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you have this same issue, you know, what he's telling him, right, what he's going to tell Felix is exactly the nonsense that these orators on TV and wherever else in pulpits tell people, right?
Yeah.
Because they're great orators and they pack,
yeah,
and they're spewing out nothing, yeah, but nonsense.
And we're going to see that as we go on. In fact, one of the questions I'm going to get into is this contrast, this dichotomy between that can exist between, because somebody can be a good orator and also speak the truth, but a lot of times there's this ability to orate and this ability to rest in the truth, right? And we see this conflict even here when the truth isn't there, how the oration is what people depend upon. And today, right, if you could even see, there's even people who were even taught in schools with respect to preaching and things like that, and how to best, you know, and again, I'm not saying you shouldn't have certain skills and communicate and learn things. That's good. You don't want to just go up there and just say things, you know, in some monotonous way. But there is this idea of how people, they'll expense the truth, right, and try to appeal to the emotions. There are ways of making people feel good about themselves, not feel conviction, right? So we leave out the things that bother them and bring them in here and hope that they'll just be happy. And there are people who speak well. I mean, the truth is that people like Joel Osteen and these guys, I mean, they're good speakers in making you feel good about yourself. You know, that's just the reality of it. You know, they can do that well. You know, put on a big smile, bleach your teeth bright white, be a decent-looking guy, and go up there, and you could really, you know, go a long way. And so oration is a powerful tool, right, with when you're dealing with human beings. Hey, put the show far down over there, right? Yes, Paul.
Also, we're fully understanding here that we're taking this from the context of we're on Paul's side. We see this. Had we not known him, and we're hearing this for the first time,
oh, yeah,
a great orator, in order to be effective, also mix in, we're saying fake news, but there is a reality that's going on as well. He can just take the statements as to what Paul has caused for a mob, which is 100% correct, right? The result of his speaking resulted in a mob action, and the orator can concentrate on that as a truth, which is, tell that to, yeah, the governor, correct, which he does.
Yeah.
And but the reasoning behind it, the truth that Paul was speaking is not even needed to be presented. It's,
yeah,
the results of what he said to incite. So a great orator is going to put together something that knits something publicly that is acceptable by the masses, but a little misleading.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. In fact, there are people who I've known, like in my own past, like we all know, who we know to be liars. Like we see the history, and yet when you hear them, there's actually a part of you that's being drawn in to believe them, even still. And so you can see that the power of that oration. And it's interesting when you compare that to what the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, right, about how I didn't come to you in excellence of speech. I didn't come to you, right, with the worldly wisdom, because that's a big thing in the Greek, especially in the Greek, right, when the Greek Empire had flourished, and the Greek thought and all the philosophers, and then the Roman Empire embraced that too as well. And even in Israel, you had a lot of Hellenistic Jews and so on. And so the whole idea of reasoning and philosophy, which has a good aspect to it too, don't get me wrong, but that became, you know, the big thing for people to be able to be a good thinker and a good speaker. And so you can see when you look at these things that the great power in that, you know, and the ability to just be able to compel people based upon how well you speak. So here that's what they do, right? They hire this guy or they get him to come with them. And now let's listen to his oration now. some of what he says in verses 2 to 3. Now keep in mind, again, when you're reading this, Keep in mind that this guy is a more than likely a Jewish man, right, representing the Jewish people. And listen to what he says. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. So what is the great orator doing here? Yeah, Rich.
Being a brown nose.
Oh, big time. Big time. Right, this guy is, first of all, are the Jews in any way, shape, or form even remotely happy about being under the governor of a man who's put in there by the Roman Empire? In any sense, are they happy about that? Right, not at all. The Sadducees aren't, even though they have political advantage through Rome and they benefit from that. The Pharisees certainly aren't. They want to get rid of the Romans right away. They're the purists, right? And the Jews in general, right, don't want anything to do with Rome at all. Get out of here, right? But look, he's like, you know, we're so thankful to have you here and how you've caused us to prosper and we accept it always. So he's buttering the bread here, right? He wants to win this guy over through the emotions, again, through his oration, so that by the time any evidence comes forth, which no evidence comes forth, right, this guy doesn't even care about the evidence. He's already partially swayed, right, just by what he says here. And listen, it's if you think about it, too, if we're honest with ourselves, right, there are, when people speak to us in a way where they're encouraging us or they're in some way flattering us, and it may not even be that they're trying to flatter, maybe they're sincere, it's a lot harder to confront that person, right, or to challenge that person in any sense, right, when they're speaking to you. It's a lot of, if you have an issue with them, it's harder to take it up because you know that they are in some way, right, big commotion over here. You know that in some way they are, they've won you over by their comments, right? It's hard to challenge them anyway. So it makes it difficult. And they want this, Felix wants the support of the Jews. Believe me, any of these leaders you'll find, they generally want to have the support of the Jews. It's a big plus to them. So they're kind of, here you got the Jewish council or the highest court being represented in front of Governor Felix. And there's a sense in which Governor Felix would want to please these men. He wants them to be to respect him and to so that his everything runs smoothly under his governorship. He's not just careless. Even later on, in fact, it says coming up that he wanted the reason why he leaves Paul in prison for 2 years is because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. He didn't want to. He knew Paul was innocent, but he wanted to do them a favor. And so you can see that the way this all works here. Now contrast this this whole idea of the great oration. As to having faith in God, what's contrast the two things? What do we see here? The natural sense of man and the idea of having faith in God. What is the difference there? And again, Paul in Corinthians, I think, brings this out pretty well, because Paul says, look, I wasn't very eloquent in my speech. I didn't try to fit into the Greek mold when I was with you. What's the difference there between what this guy is doing and what we would be called to do as Christians in a situation like this? Bob.
Well, I was just thinking about speaking the truth in love, even in, you know, just speaking the truth, obviously, in faith. But there's also a wickedness, right, to the flattery that's going on here, right, that the Bible speaks against. In Proverbs, I'm sure there are many scriptures I can't quote here that speak to flattery, right? And I think that, sometimes we do that as well, right, to get our way, right, in certain situations. We try to massage the words a little bit, like the order here, and try to get what we want. So I think that's a major sin. But this is obviously has nothing to do with faith, because there is no faith at all. But
yeah, we're trusting in the power of man's ability to persuade, right, rather than the power of God, right, in telling the truth. In fact, it's interesting if you've read, I'm sure most of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. One of the last things that Pilgrim deals with in his journey is flattery, right? Toward the very end of his journey, he gets through all these tremendously difficult things, right? The cave of despair and right, the slough of despond and all kinds of things all along the way where he's struggling and battling. And he's finally, he gets to like, does grass feel like he's like at the end? And the last thing that, and it's, and he says it, the way John Bunyan words it is it was very severe, but it was also subtle because he didn't realize he was going off. But it was through flattery that really started to lead him astray, how he was being, you know, how he was being flattered and how that was being used to lead him to be persuaded, right, in such a way that he would drift off from representing God's truth. Right. Yeah. Pastor Doug. Right. You can flattery leads to compromise, doesn't it, when you're the one that's being flattered.
Excellent pie today. I thought I just wanted to.
I'm flattered.
And,
I'm flattered.
Look very sharp. good matching there with the town colors and everything is good. It's a sure mark of false teachers, and there's a couple of verses in this verse in Romans 16, 17 and 18 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple."
Yeah.
And then in Jude 16, it says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts in their mouths, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage."
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's not a new thing, certainly. It's an old tactic of the evil. Ultimately, Satan is the flatterer, you know, who uses flattery, is behind it, you know, to gain advantage.
What did the Lord Jesus tell his disciples or even the apostles when he told them that they would stand before kings and so on? What did he tell them not to do? Anybody remember what he said not to do? He said, don't prepare what you're going to say. He said, when you get there, my Father will reveal to you, right? For us, I know when I read that at first glance, it's like, okay, no big deal. But in that culture, in that day, where, again, the idea of preparation and how you could smooth people over and how you can control your words in such a way to compel people was a big deal. So to tell somebody, look, don't prepare in that situation. Now, again, people misuse that and they say just walk into the pulpit and don't prepare in your sermons. That's abuse. But we're talking about, he says, look, you're going to get dragged before governors and kings, but don't worry, don't prepare. I will give you the words to say. It takes faith to do that, right? To be able to rest in the Lord and his power to respond to these great officials without trusting in your own ability and your own eloquence and your own preparation. Yeah.
So in other words, when it comes to being accused by anyone when it comes to crimes or whatnot, just to be honest and just say what happened?
Yeah, I think, Fritz, that's a good point. Yeah, I think there's a sense in which, again, not that we don't ever prepare in life.
But in the event that, you know, like, let's say we were accused for something, like whether it be based on religion or not, just to be honest and just say the truth.
I think the key is to be honest and trust in God's power and not in the eloquence of man, right? And that's a big battle in that first century, and today it is as well, right? The big battle is dependence upon God or dependence upon man. In fact, Paul says, like I said in Corinthians, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Paul didn't do everything to try to sugarcoat or to surround his words in such a way to best get into the ears of the people, to convince them with his own abilities. He says, look, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I gave you the foolishness of the gospel, right, of the message, something that to the Greeks is insane, a dead man rising, right, and to the Jews is a stumbling block, because, right, for the Jews, it's your own self-righteousness. How can somebody else, you know, account for you, have righteousness for you? It was a stumbling block, but for God, it's the power of God. Look what he says going on. "I was with you in much weakness and fear and in trembling, and my speech and my preaching," listen to this, "and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul could have, he was gifted enough, certainly, he could have given them very eloquent speaking. He could have sounded like these great orators. I'm sure he would have had the ability to do that. But he intentionally didn't come like that. He came with a very general, simple message of the gospel so that when they believed, they would know it couldn't have been because of the way Paul spoke it. Because Paul didn't say anything in an embellishing sense. He just gave us this basic truth. They knew that it had to be the power of God that changed their hearts, right? And that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to depend on ourselves, our own gimmicks, our own sugarcoating, our own additions. It's the simple gospel. And that's why even for anyone here, for all of us, sometimes, I know for me, when we go out, if you're evangelizing in any sense or speaking to others, the tendency is to say, what am I going to do to convince this person? How are they going to believe this? You know, there's a part of us that doubts that anybody's going to believe in this gospel, this idea of a Christ, that, especially in a culture that mocks Christ, that Christ died for your sins and he rose from the dead. And how are they going to believe all this, even though we believe it? Right. What are we depending upon in those moments? Our own ability to speak in a way that will make them believe, as opposed to depending upon the Spirit of God and his power. And so you see that throughout Scripture, you know, that idea, especially here in Corinthians. And it really is. There's a battle in that sense. You see that here in Acts. You see that idea with man. Man wants to think he's wise. Man wants to think he has the ability, the wisdom and the knowledge to be able to control or overcome, right, the human heart and to sway people in certain ways. And God says, look, even the foolishness of God. Now, we know it's sarcasm here, but even the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest, you know, the wisdom of man. Right. And so the Lord persuades through the foolishness of the message. Right. If you notice, sometimes you hear people say it's the foolishness of the messenger. Now, there's no doubt that the messenger is foolish in himself, but that's not what it says. The foolishness of the message, that which seems so foolish in the message, really is what God uses, because he's glorified in using what's simple and inadequate to us by our natural reasoning. He uses that to demonstrate his power. So it's good to see that here even in Acts. Yes, Chris.
I wanted to backtrack slightly, if I could, for a minute. Something you said a few minutes ago about, you know, sometimes you know somebody's, like, not telling the truth, but either depending on the way they say it or whatever, you kind of believe them for a while. And I've always found that with, like, debates, political debates or whatever, and I'm glad I'm not the only one, that I guess, you know, you'll hear one side and it's very convincing, and then you hear the other side and the person will say pretty much the exact opposite thing. And, wow, yeah, okay. And then the other guy will go back if it's a two-person debate or whatever, and back and forth. And the person you hear last often is the one that leaves the best impression. Now, that being said, that's, I guess, where Paul, he's the last one speaking in this narrative. But they don't really sound foolish. The Jews don't sound foolish yet until Paul starts to speak. Mm. And then, you know, then they start to, you know, I'm sure. And so much so that, Felix even tells the guard, you know, let him, you know, keep him arrested, whatever, but let him have liberty, so he's not going to be harsh on him until the other
guy comes.
He knows
Paul's innocent. Yeah. He knows that. In fact, he even hears him periodically. He'll call him again, and he's even convicted at times in certain ways. You'll see that he kills. Okay, come back. I'll bring you in another time. So he interacts with Paul, but he wants to do the Jews a favor too, right? He has this fear of man that's running the ship with him. We see that right throughout as well, that was a big political issue. If he let Paul go, he could have potentially had some problems with maintaining his own governorship. He knows that, because if you don't want ideally you'd like to have the leadership of the Jews supporting you. That makes things run smoothly, right? As opposed to against you. And if it's over one man, right? You know, why would I want to release him in that sense? Unless I'm going to trust God and have faith and do the right thing. But that's not what's happening here. So we see here then that idea of just the general sense in man, depending upon his own oration here. And what they do, and just the way they butter him up. Let's look at verses 4-6 now. A couple things in here that will will stand out as well. Again, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. So comment on those accusations. any thoughts about, if you examine those accusations in general, what would you say about those accusations? Yeah, Fritz.
That these accusations are just mostly just fluffed up.
Okay. Certainly there's some fluffing going on there. Yeah, absolutely. We know he didn't profane the temple, but that's a pretty strong accusation, isn't it? And that was the idea of him bringing in Gentiles, which he didn't do. Anything else? Is there any? Yeah, Paul.
I'm sure in the presentation that the governor is not going to realize or maybe understand all of Judaism. So he could state these things, which were the truth, you know, saying that he's following a sect from the Nazarenes. A lot of these things are being presented as fact. They are true. We, from our understanding, we know them to be harmless. But from the hearer, what's he seeing? It's only understanding under Roman law his view of Judaism. So he's hearing this and receiving as fact initially, I think, of what's being presented. Simple.
Yeah. And even he comes to say later on, like, you know, basically, and you hear this throughout, is, look, this is the disputes about their religious issues. This is nothing. This doesn't even belong in a court. Right. This is a religious issue. You'll hear them say that at different times, that it's just stuff having to do with their own religion and their law. But there's also, if you notice, and maybe in this kind of an opening statement, I guess you wouldn't necessarily see this, but there's really nothing. It's very general, too. A lot of what he's saying are generalities that are very strong, right? Sometimes you can see, right, when you look at accusations, even in our own courts, there are generalizations given, but they're very strong terms. But there's not really any specifics, right, in there. It's just, this guy profanes the temple. He's the ringleader of the Nazarenes. He's the creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. I mean, there's nothing really specific in there about how he's doing this. In what way is he doing this? How is he doing this? You know, what is he doing? Is he going, you know, how is he causing the trouble? It's just, but they're very strong accusations. There's several very strong ones in there, but there's no details in there to affirm that Paul is doing this and what he means by this. It's just, again, they're hanging their hat on these very general statements, but they're very strong in the language. You know, these would be really offensive if Paul is doing these things. You know, is he this great creator of dissension? Well, you could say yes and no to that, but he's, of course, teaching the truth. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the truth. And he's not really the one creating the dissension. It's those who are unwilling to heed the gospel. But again, it has to do with religious issues and not anything that has to do with crime or anything like that. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He tried to profane the temple. What about this statement? Look at this question number four. We seized him. Okay, go back to thinking about when they did seize Paul and wanted to judge him according to our law. Does this statement truly represent what had happened? Is that what happened? Anyone? Bob?
No, actually, he was seized by the Romans, in effect. I mean, they took him, right? And
the Jews first grabbed him in the temple, right?
Right.
And ripped him out. But did they want to judge him according to their law?
No, they wanted to hang him right then and there, right? They didn't want any judgment, any trial or anything.
Yeah, how did the commander find out about what was going on? What were they doing? Did they just arrest him and pull him aside and they were going to give him a trial and, you know, do things in that way that they should do? No, what did they do? They were beating him to death. He didn't even have a chance to speak. They were just accusing him. They grabbed him and they just started, they were going to kill him on the spot. And even Paul himself says, you know, you who are supposed to be a proponent of the law, how do you break the law in trying to enact the law, right? There's nothing lawful about taking a man immediately on the spot without having any kind of a trial and just beating him to death. Right, so it's just not honest. It's dishonest, right, altogether. They didn't seize him and want to judge him according to their law. They just wanted to seize him and just kill him, right, and put him to death. And that's what they tried to do until the commander stopped him. And so if you look back at verse 27 of chapter 23, it's interesting because notice what the commander Lysias says. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. So you have these two kind of sides to this coin of what's being presented to the governor. One is the commander saying, yeah, you know, I knew he was a Roman, and so I preserved him, right? He's the hero in the whole thing, even though he didn't even know he was a Roman. Paul was a Roman until later on, right? He's fudging things up a bit there. And then they're saying, look, we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. We wanted to give him, right, do things according to our law, a fair trial. What they're not saying is that means killing him on the spot. In their own mind, right? That's what they were trying to do. And he's, even the commander is honest about that. They were killing him. They were beating him. When they saw the commander's soldiers come, that's when it says they stopped beating him, right? So you can see in both senses, right, the commander and the Jews are fudging things up a bit to their own advantage, right, so, to look good before the governor in some sense. But look at verses 7 and 8. This is very revealing too here. This is interesting what they say here. It says, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. So look, governor, we seized him. We wanted to judge him according to our law. We wanted to do that. But then the commander came and with great violence took him out of our hands and made us now come here to accuse him before you, to waste your time in doing this, right, in that sense. Is that statement true?
Not at all.
Not at all. Okay. Compare, look at chapter 21 again for a moment, where this all took place. Listen to the words again about what happened in reality, and then consider that statement. It says, now as they were seeking, we'll go back to 30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together. Now think about them. They wanted to judge him according to the law, that the commander came and then violently took Paul out of their hands so that they have to stand before the governor. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately shut the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took Paul, and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, away with him. In other words, put him to death. You know, he's not worthy to live. And so when you look at the reality of what happened and what they say here, what's going on here?
Clearly, they were the violent ones. It was completely opposite. The commander
Exactly. Kind
of interceded and exercised no violence, but really ministered peace because they stopped their violence when they saw him.
Yeah, the commander did the right thing, right, in that case. The commander sent soldiers, and it says when they were trying to kill Paul, he came down, and they stopped beating Paul when they saw the soldiers, and then the soldiers bound Paul. They didn't do anything to the Jews or do anything violently against the Jews at all, right? He didn't do anything bad against them. He was trying to get to the bottom of it. They decided to take justice into their own hands without going through doing things according to the law of Moses even, right? According to their own law. They weren't going by the law. They just wanted to kill him immediately and flush him out. And so we see that they're lying, right, very clearly about what had happened here. And what are they doing by that statement? Think about this. What are they doing, and why do you think they're doing this? Why do they say it? But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. Why do you think they're saying that? What would be the reason that they're saying that? What are they trying to do here? Now, but of course, they're trying to make it look like they're innocent, right? They just wanted to judge Paul according to their law, and they were trying to do things the right way, and they were civilized, and the commander came in, and, you know, great violence just did what he did, and now they have to stand before the governor. Now, they're trying, in one sense, to defend themselves. But what else are they doing here? Think they got a bone to pick with the commander here? You think they're trying to throw the commander under the bus? Why would they do that? Why do you think they would try to throw Commander Lysias under the bus here and get him in trouble even at their own advantage. In other words, propel themselves forward into the favor of the governor, get them an advantage. But at the same time, why would they say, you could see the word that great violence. He came with great violence. Why would they want to do that? What would be the reason they'd want to do that? Yeah, Paul.
Well, in part, the greatest impact of that single verse is the shifting the blame, right? It's putting any act of violence or severe activity on the commander off of them instantly. In one sentence, this guy's a pretty good orator.
Why would they be very angry with the commander right now? That would lead them even to want to do this, too, to intentionally really also get him in trouble. Why would they want to get him in trouble? What did the commander do?
He spared Paul.
The commander, when they were getting ready, they had their plans to kill Paul. They had their conspiracy going, and they were going to try to get the commander to bring him down. They were going to kill him. The commander snuck Paul out by night, right, and had him sent, and he was protected, and brought him into Samaria, out of Judea, out of their realm where they could now control things, and brought him to Governor Felix, out of now beyond their control. So they throw him under the bus. They're angry. They're furious that he did that, right? They want to get back in. There's a little bit of revenge in this statement. And what they're doing, they're hoping to get him in trouble. And it's also, it works in their favor because it looks as if, look, we were just trying to, you know, you could picture this already. You know, we were just trying to, you know, this guy is a profane in the temple. We just wanted to judge him according to our law. We didn't even want it to get here where you are, Governor Felix, and burden you with this. Come all the way up here and do this before you and even bother. You have better things to do. We were going to deal with him according to our law. We took him. We arrested him. And then the commander comes in and just violently rips things apart and takes Paul away from us. And he had great violence, not just violent, right? So they look all innocent, right? And at the same time, the commander looks bad. Paul looks bad. So they get the advantage in all of this. But they're trying to throw him under the bus too, the commander. Don't mistake it at all by the way they word that. They want him to be in trouble because of what he did and getting Paul out of there. Because he took Paul out of their jurisdiction and rescued him in that sense. So you can see it in the wording there very clearly. They're upset about that. Look at verses 8 and 9 now. The second part of verse 8. the end of the accusation here from Tertullus, the great orator. By examining him yourself, by the way, Tertullus in the Greek, I think if you translate into Greek, it's Johnny Cochran or something like that. I'm not sure at this. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So remember, you had Tertullus there speaking. You had amongst from the Sanhedrin, some of the leaders, and also some of the elders, right, as well. And so he gives this speech, and they're ascertaining that they're agreeing with it. Is verse 8b what he says there? By examining yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. Is that realistic? Is that even a realistic statement in a fair court? Based upon just what they're saying, their accusations. When you talk to him, when you interview him, you'll see that this is true. Is that realistic?
You know, it just shows, of course it's not realistic, but it just shows, you know, again, the mob, the anger, how anger totally even blocks all sense of truth, sense of justice, and anything. Now think about it too. I was saying, wisdom is clearly not, is it wise? Aren't they going to have to go back and be under the same commander somewhere down the road?
Yeah.
That's not going to be a very happy experience. I mean, they're being absolutely insane almost, because to do this is only going to backfire them ultimately anyway. Because they're going to be under the commander's going to be there, and he's not going to treat them very well after this. I mean, it's not in the text, obviously, but it's silly. It's almost insane to do this. So, obviously, it's not true. He's not going to be able to get anything by interviewing him of what they said. But the whole thing is just, as it has been in the past, the whole anger, mob, insanity, you see it. It's so funny because today you see it like,
oh, it's all the place. Oh,
yeah. Just the same thing. There's no wisdom involved. And then when you get someone that actually has wisdom and logic to present a case, all they do is spew out name calling in anger. There's no wisdom to respond properly in the ungodliness that you see here, the unrighteousness. It's just the same as you hear all day long on the news.
Yeah. Yeah, it's absurd, really. And if you think about it, too, right, we call it childish, but really it's just the sin nature, right, of man. Just the fickleness of these people who are accusing Paul, how they're ready to go after the commander because of what he did. They're angry at him for what he did, even though one thing he did right was sending Paul out. Of course, his motives, we know he was protecting his own neck in doing that. But you can see, like, just somebody, you know, did something in some way that we were offended by. And so we're going to try to use that not only to our advantage, but to try to hit them back, right? There's like a payback element in that. It's so human nature, right? All this stuff we've seen all along. The commander, we're seeing his human nature, how he fudged things, how he exaggerated things and acted like he was the innocent one protecting Paul because he was the Roman that he knew beforehand. The Jewish people here, how they're responding and what they're doing and their accusations with this great orator. It's all like childish in some sense. But it really is just, it speaks of the heart of man. It's not even childish. It's just the sin nature. And so it's not realistic, right, that they would. But what are they hoping in reality here? Right. What are they hoping in reality here? They know, if they're honest with themselves, that the evidence that they have is there's nothing. Right. There's nothing substantial here. What might they be hoping for? Yeah, Chris.
Well, I'm not saying that they didn't know that what they were saying was a lot of nonsense, but by the same token, people convince themselves that things are true. And I mean, I wouldn't stake my life that they don't believe these things to a certain extent, because they are so riled up. And when you get so emotional about things and you convince your things and you only hear one side, or you're in a mob mentality, a lot of times, and that's why people are very convincing sometimes, say, I'm not saying they do believe
right,
it.
Right, right.
But it may not be as clear-cut as us sitting here knowing the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And also the other thing is the comments we just made before. Sometimes, you know, if you tell somebody something, it's not necessarily true, but you say, oh, go, you know, you're talking about something. Go ask him. He'll confirm it. And then what you as a listener are thinking to myself, oh, maybe it is right. I'm not going to go bother checking with the guy, but the fact that he says I can, chances, you know, so they could be doing it for that reason too. I mean, this guy Tertullus or whatever, as we've all said, is a pretty sharp speaker.
Yeah.
And sometimes he could be saying those things. Plus, they probably didn't know that Lysias wrote a letter.
What he said in the letter.
Right.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Not, that's not answering your question.
No. Well, it's leaning in that way. Yeah. I think the issue is that they're hoping that based upon his, you know, his eloquence, what he said, the way that he's buttering this guy up, some of the things, these general accusations, which there's no specifics with, right? Just these general harsh accusations. They're really hoping that, even though they're saying that, we're sure you'll ascertain these things when you investigate him. I think there's a sense in which they're saying that in reality, that we just know you're going to rule in our favor. You know, you're going to just do what we want to do, basically. You know, yeah, Pastor Doug. You know, sometimes when you say things like that, right, and like almost like it's a no-brainer, like you really say, oh, there's no way you could see anything else otherwise, right, even though they can, right? It's hard to stand against that kind of an argument, right? When somebody says that to you, it's almost like, well, how do I now say that I see something different? Like you can see the oration skill here, that it's already pushing him, trying to push him more and more in their favor without having a case. It's the best way to make a case when you don't have a case. Right. Yeah, Pastor Doug.
It's very similar to what they did to Christ. You know, yep. The Jews bring him before the Roman courts. In John 19, it says, 18 rather, it says, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go in to the praetorium, lest they should defile themselves, but that they might eat the Passover. And Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And he answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, would we have delivered him up to you? Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That saying of Jesus might be fulfilled when he spoken of, signifying the death that he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, Jesus said to him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus goes on, you know, to speak. And but it's the same idea. You know, we're trying to get the Jews were trying to get the Romans to do what they couldn't do by law, you know, and but yet they wanted to do, their hearts wanted to do. And it's the same, you know, idea as the false accusations. You know, Paul's being following his the master's, you know, he's being following in his master's footsteps and his persecution.
Yeah, don't you like that defense? Look, would we have brought him to you if there wasn't an issue? You know, that should win the case every time. Shouldn't it go to the court of law? Would I have brought this up as a crime if, you know, would I have accused him if it wasn't true? You know, and then they're basically looking around to find two accusations that agree. It's funny that they couldn't find two. They had a hard time finding two amongst all of them, right, that would agree. And finally, oh, there it is. Okay, it's sufficient. We have a good accusation. That's what they call the kangaroo trial, right? In and out, like the idea. All right, well, we found two guys who were willing to agree. He said he would destroy the temple, and he'd raise it up. That's blasphemy. Boom, let's go. Let's get him out of here. You know, like they're looking for some way to shape the case, right, when it's all based on just their own lies and their own desire to have him killed because of their jealousy and so on. And so clearly it's clear even here, right, that they're in Acts here with Felix, that they're trying to, by the way, what he's saying, how he's, you know, surrounding his argument, the generalizations being used, what they do with the command of Lysias in all this, then getting the agreement of all the others who are with them, right, so they can establish that they're all agreeing. They know in reality that they don't really have a case. I mean, it's not a case. It's not something that they can use. But they want to compel him, and they're thinking that he's going to favor them, right? He's going to agree with them based upon what they're saying, right? And so, because there's no case. So we'll get to Paul next time, Lord willing. I do want to get into question 7 next time as well, just looking at the broader picture of these things again, thinking about the heart of man, because a lot of these things are very revealing. Probably be a good book to write just about the different trials and these different people who speak and what they say, and just examining some of these things and seeing what happens, comparing that to those who are to the faithful, those who are trusting in the Lord, as opposed to those who are trusting in man, the different motives and so on. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us this morning and for enabling us to discuss these things. And we pray that you'd help us to understand these truths and see different ways in which even our own sin is manifest here, our own tendencies, Lord, and help us to be aware of these things, to be conscious of them, to guard our own hearts, Lord, and to depend upon you, Lord, and not to look to the arm of the flesh. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you preserve Paul through all these things, that we don't want to neglect to continue to see your sovereignty in this and fulfilling your will and your promises. And we pray, Lord, again, that you would help us to embrace these truths and to benefit from them. And please prepare our hearts now for worship together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.